Hello, good morning everyone. Psalm 65, for the director of music, a psalm of David, a song. Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Our second reading will be from Luke 18, and that's page 790. And starting from verse 9, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or to even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of our Lord.
Naveen, thank you very, very much. And good morning, everyone. Hello, and welcome to Christchurch Balham. If we've not met, my name's Andy. It's good to have you with us. We're currently in this series in Luke's Gospel, journeying with Jesus on the way to the cross. And along the way, he's teaching us about what it means to follow him and when his kingdom is going to come. And this is a fantastic story, isn't it? And I hope you enjoy it with me. I need God's help, and you need God's help. So let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you so much that we can come before you, whoever we are. Thank you that we can come into your presence. And thank you, Lord, that you welcome us. I pray, Father, that you would help us believe that of ourselves, but also help us to believe that of anyone who would come here this morning seeking your face. I pray, Father, you would do a deep work in our heart through this parable. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I promise it's not very often I listen to Women's Hour on Radio 4. I don't make a regular habit of it. But every now and then, you know, you're in the car, it's on the radio, and there's some really sort of interesting interviews they have on there. A while ago, they had the psychologist Dorothy Rowe on the show, and she was talking about making observations about how religion affects society. Here's what she said. I managed to find the transcript. Religious people construct a fantasy about how they are superior to those who don't share their views. They point the finger at others and say, you're the problem, not me. Religion is therefore by nature exclusive. It breaks us into tribes. It divides society. I begin with that because it might be you're here this morning and you're looking in on Christian things, and pretty much that has been your experience of Christians. Arrogant, bigoted, self-righteous, divisive, hypocritical. And maybe you're wondering why the friend who invited you along today is sort of mixed up in all this. Like, really? Christianity? Really? But of course, self-righteousness isn't sort of a unique thing only for religious people. Social commentators have been observing for years how even in our increasingly secular culture, we're not becoming more merciful and more forgiving. If anything, we're becoming more censorious, more pharisaical. I really love the Adam Buxton podcast. It's very funny, and he interviews various people. And he had recently had Helen Lewis, the journalist, on there. And she was talking about her book on the history of feminism. But here's what she said. She said, I think left-wing politics is particularly vicious because somewhere running underneath it is a contest about who is a good person. And the idea that there are good people and there are bad people. And therefore, you have to prove yourself to be on the side of the righteous. And that's what so much of it comes down to. is tribal and religious, really, rather than political. It's an interesting observation, isn't it? It doesn't matter whether you're secular or religious. We all have this same impulse, this same instinct. We all want to try and justify ourselves, to prove that we are more worthy than others by virtue of our merits. It doesn't matter if you're trying to do that in God's eyes or society's eyes. We kind of determine whether or not we're successful by comparison with others. I don't know if you've read this book by Jonathan Haidt. Is that how you pronounce it? Jonathan Haidt. He wrote this book, The Righteous Mind. Bestseller. Everyone loves it. He's not a Christian. In fact, he's an avowed atheist. But he makes this point in his introduction. He says, I want to show you that an obsession with righteousness, leading inevitably to self-righteousness, is the normal human condition. We are indeed selfish hypocrites, so skilled at putting on a show of virtue that we fool even ourselves. We're often quite good at fooling ourselves and fooling others, but the problem we're going to see in our passage today, the problem with self-righteousness is that you can't fool God. Jesus' aim in this passage is to show us that real Christians are not self-righteous, proud or tribal, as Dorothy Rowe argued. No, real Christians are, in fact, the exact opposite. We are generous, humble, and welcoming. And the reason for this, in short, the reason for this is that in contrast to every other religion and every other worldview, including secular atheism, in Christianity, justification is not through our merits, but rather by God's mercy alone. That's kind of the headline. It's all really I want you to take away from this passage today. The proud trust in their merits, but the humble trust in God's mercy. Just look how Jesus introduces this story. If you close your Bibles, please open them up again. I think it's page 790. Please do that if you've got a Bible near you. And let's just look how Luke introduces it. Verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and so looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, we could quickly sort of gloss over this, couldn't we, but as an intro, but what Luke says here is brilliantly observed. It's absolutely brilliant. He says there's a causal link between self-righteousness and looking down on others. Now, we aren't giving windows into anyone's souls, are we? As I look at you here, I can't tell just by looking at you whether you're trusting in your own merits or God's mercy. It's not obvious just by looking at you, is it? But actually, we can get an indicator by observing how you interact with others. Someone trusting in their own merits will necessarily reveal feelings of superiority in the way that they interact with others. Now, again, we could spend ages observing how all this happens out in the world. Helen Lewis in that podcast talked about how woke one-upmanship in university campuses created cancel culture. She gave that example. She also gave the example of business corporations tripping over one another to virtue signal during Pride Week or wherever it might be. But Jesus' concern here isn't so much the world out there. It's us in here. Jesus' disciples in here. So he tells this story, which, just like the previous parable, which we looked at last week, is kind of themed around prayer. We have two characters, two prayers, and ultimately, in the end, two destinies. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, it sounds like the beginning of a joke, doesn't it? If I said an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman walked into a bar, you kind of kind of expect where I'm going to go. You're going to expect some punchline based on some racist generalizations about those people. You know, the English are snobs, the Scots are tight-fisted. What are the Irish? Stupid. Oh, you said it. But here's the thing. When we come to these sort of parables like this, we kind of think we know the characters, don't we? Like many of you, I was sort of raised in a Christian home. I went to Sunday school as a boy, and I know about the Pharisees. I know how the gospel ends. And so I kind of instinctively know they're kind of the pantomime villains, right? Whenever they come into the scene, I go, boo, yes, you know, here come the baddies. And, you know, in their heads, they probably have sort of evil handlebar mustaches and an evil laugh. You know, we have that sort of pantomime villain idea of them, don't we? But that's completely wrong. That's not at all how Jesus' first hearers would have heard this story at all. Back then, Pharisees were considered to be the very best of Israelite society. They weren't the establishment or a powerful political party. They were just a bunch of keen lay believers. They were passionate about integrity and piety. They loved the scriptures. These were the sort of guys you want to go into business with. These are the sort of guys you want your daughter to one day marry. And so as the Pharisee walked up to the temple to pray, we can imagine everyone greeting him on the way up, shaking his hand. Everyone loved this guy. He's a good guy. But not so much the other character in this story, the tax collector, who would have been considered the scum of society. They were Jewish people who took money off their own people and then gave it to their Roman oppressors. And they were notoriously corrupt, capitalizing off their own people's oppression. So if you imagine a Jew in Third Reich Germany working for the Nazis, collaborating with the Nazis to send his people off to concentration camps, that's kind of how these guys would have been thought of. They were thought of in the same way we might think of drug pushers or serial sex offenders. They were considered the scum of society. And so as the tax collector walked up to the Temple Mount, people would have spat at him. They would have whispered about him. They would have hissed at him, muttering under their breath. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, a lot of this is true, isn't it? In comparison to many people in first century Israel, this guy was a good and upright man. He didn't cheat. He didn't lie. He didn't steal. He gave generously to charity. That's a good thing, isn't it? And he was scrupulous in his religious observance. But Jesus tells us, verse 11, he stands by himself. And that's true in more than one sense, isn't it? This guy not only stood alone, but he stood out. He stood out from the crowd. As people looked at him, they thought, look, if anyone's going to be in God's good lists, it's this guy. If anyone was a dead cert for the kingdom of God, it's this guy. He stood out. He stood by himself. But his prayer, look again at his prayer, kind of reveals a lot about how he thought salvation worked. It's not quite so clear in our translations here, but literally in the Greek, he stands by himself and he prays to himself. You might notice as I read it, but five times the personal pronoun, I, is repeated. This isn't so much a prayer as it is a boast of his spiritual self-sufficiency. And notice how his self-righteousness led him to look down on others, particularly the tax collector. I really love how the Dutch master Berend Fabricius captures this scene. Notice how the light is focused on the Pharisee's face. He is illuminated. He's kneeling in apparent humility. And yet with one hand he's pointing at himself, his own merits. And the other hand he's pointing back at the tax collector, and his lack of merit. While I was away back in May, I caught in the news that the TV celebrity personality Russell Brand got baptized, and here he is. You can see him in the River Thames, I think it is, being hugged by Bear Grylls, another sort of celebrity. And this, if you don't know Russell Brand, this appears to be a very different man to the one we kind of got to know in the early noughties, and late 90s, early noughties. He used to be a heroin addict and famously a serial womanizer. And so when I saw this, my initial reaction was to be cynical. It seemed slightly too convenient that Russell Brand would find Jesus now, particularly a year after Channel 4 documentary accused him of rape and serial exploitation of women. And for years he's been dabbling in the New Age and the occult, and as I listened to his testimony, I know some of the language is a bit New Agey, and I've been looking at his feed this week, and I don't really like some of his politics. You know, he seems to be cozying up with alt-right characters like Tucker Carlson and people like that. And so my cynicism, I was cynical about his baptism, if I'm honest, and of course, so was the media. I read one Guardian columnist joke that Thames Water will be rejoicing to hear this news because, quote, now they know they're not responsible for every piece of crap in the river. Isn't that precisely the heart of the Pharisee in this passage? The incredulity that someone like him could be forgiven. That someone like him could have his sins washed away. It's strange, isn't it? We live in a society which is longing for change, hashtag me too. And yet at the same time is utterly cynical, skeptical when anyone says they have or are willing to change. Now perhaps your pharisaical heart reveals itself in slightly different ways as you subtly think your political opinions are worth a lot more than the everyman in the street because you read English in Durham. As you think your parenting is so much better than others because your children obey the rules. As you think your church is so much better than every other church because we've got our theology right. You see, the proud trust in their own merits. And so often that's revealed in how we think about others. But notice how the tax collector's prayer stands in contrast with the Pharisees. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's interesting. In contrast to the Pharisee who stood up by himself, we're told the tax collector stands at a distance. It's the exact same phrase used to describe the 10 lepers. Do you remember them in the previous chapter? They stood at a distance from Jesus because they knew they were unclean. They knew they didn't belong in Jesus' presence. But most of all, this guy, he didn't just fear what other people thought of him being in the temple. He felt distance from God, ashamed, heartbroken. He's so aware of his guilt, he dare not even look up to heaven as he prays. And his brief prayer, it couldn't be more different to the Pharisees, could it? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or again, literally, God, atone for me, the sinner. God, propitiate for me, the sinner. See, for the tax collector in his head, this isn't a comparison game. He's not sort of looking around to see who might be worse than him here. He's not just saying, I'm just a sinner, one among many, not as bad as that guy. He says, I am the sinner. There's no one else playing this game. It's just him and God in the room. And then notice the locus of his hope is that he is praying to the God who delights to make atonement to make propitiation. He knows this because of where he's standing. He's standing in the temple courts where animals, pure animals, without a blemish, were sacrificed to atone for sinners. The tax collector knows that his sin, which is great, is going to be punished somehow. And he knows, I can't atone for myself. I don't have any merit. So he prays, Lord, you need to do it for me. Atone for me, the sinner. And of course, this is exactly why Jesus came. As we've been seeing throughout this series, where is Jesus? Well, he's on the road to Jerusalem. We're told he's on the road deliberately to the cross. Why? Because there he would atone for our sin. There he would propitiate God's anger. He would take God's justice upon himself and bear the penalty of our sin in our place. And the good news is, friends, that means we don't need to stand at a distance like unclean lepers. He did that so that we can draw near to him, eat with him, be forgiven and washed by him. Do you see, this is just the exact opposite of pretty much every single religion or worldview out there, whether religious or secular. They all tell us one way or another that we must do stuff in order to be justified. We've got to be good. We've got to be learned. We've got to be religious. And then maybe you'll, you know, get to paradise or reach nirvana or be socially accepted in society. Whatever it might be, they all say the same thing. Do this and then maybe you'll be justified. Only Jesus, with his arms stretched out for us, says, it is done. It is finished. Everything necessary has been paid for. There's nothing more left to do. It doesn't need to be supplemented with good deeds. It doesn't need to be topped up with your own merit. Jesus says on the cross, it is done. Everything else says do. Jesus says, it is done. It is finished. I think verse 14 is perhaps among the most shocking in the New Testament. Verse 14. I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The shock here is that as the tax collector walked down Temple Mount, he left justified. That is, declared not guilty. In fact, more than that, declared righteous. Why? Because God had atoned for him. Whereas the Pharisee, that is, the good Pharisee, he went home not justified. That is, he went home guilty before God. Because he thought by his own merits he could justify himself. Again, Fabricius' painting captures this brilliantly. If we sort of zoom out, and notice on the right here, if you can see it, that the tax collector there leaving the temple, his eyes are still looking downwards at the ground in humility. But there's an angel above his head holding up that in a banner, that phrase, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Whereas the Pharisee there on the left, he walks out looking at us, the viewer. He's looking quite proud, quite smug, thinking he's justified. And yet above his head is a demon holding the mask of hypocrisy and also a banner saying, he who exalts himself will be humbled. He is in for a rude awakening, isn't he, on the day he stands before Jesus. The shock here, friends, is that we might talk a good talk. We may even walk a really good walk. We may look very impressive in the eyes of our peers, in the eyes of others, in our workplaces. But on the day of the Son of Man, a heart which believes I am saved because of my merits will not be saved. The proud will be humbled, and the humbled will be exalted. Now, I remember the first time I heard this stuff, and maybe you're here today and you're looking at On Christian Things and you're thinking, no, come on, that can't be right, can it? That can't be right. How is this fair? How is it fair that the good guy, the upright guy, the moral guy leaves condemned, whereas the scoundrel, the bad guy, is saved? Can Jesus really be meaning this? But I think if we're thinking that, it kind of reveals how we think salvation works. See, many of us think it's kind of like an exam, right? I'm sure many of us have sat exams in our lives. When we imagine God's sort of set a sort of certain pass mark, you know, that people above this level of morality are saved. And we imagine it a bit like that, a bit like an exam. There's sort of different grades of success. So we imagine, okay, people below that pass mark, okay, fair enough. So the Hitlers of the world, the Jeffrey Epsteins, the Jimmy Savills, fine. Yeah, they can go down. No problems there. But we think, well, okay, there must be a sort of reasonably pass mark. And we might say, okay, sure, I'm not Mother Teresa. I'm not going to get a first-class degree. But I'm pretty sure my solid 2-2 is enough. Surely it's enough. Surely I've merited enough. I mean, I'm not a bad person. You probably heard of the Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He observed a great deal about human life. He managed to survive both the horrors of World War II and the Soviet labor camps. But he said what terrified him most was seeing how completely average, normal people had the capacity for great selfishness and great evil. He wrote this in the Gulag Archipelago. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committed evil deeds, and it were necessary only for them to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line of good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? Here's the problem of thinking that salvation is like an exam, is that according to Jesus, we've all failed. All of us, me included, deserve to face God's holy justice because of the things I've done, because of the things I've said, because of the things I let run through my mind. And you know this, don't you? I mean, if your closest friends, if your church knew your innermost thoughts, your darkest secrets, you'd be mortified. God knows them. He's not surprised by them. He isn't fooled by any performance or mask of righteousness that we might wear. So yeah, we can compare ourselves with others and make ourselves feel better about it. But it's a bit like condemned prisoners comparing themselves with other prisoners to kind of bolster their egos. You know, so a fraudster might think, well, I'm pretty good compared to that pedophile next door. Hey. But you're both in jail. So to go back to that exam metaphor, the only way we can pass is if Jesus sits that exam for us. If he freely gives us his pass mark and he takes on himself our fail. I mean, surely that's got to be the truth that Russell Brand is trusting in. He's not trusting in the fact that he's cleaned up his life enough. He's not trusting in his innocence of hurting all those women over so many years. It's not that he's trusting in his own theology, in his own politics being completely right now. He's trusting in the fact that Jesus died for him, that Jesus washed him. So can I ask you, what are you trusting in? What is it that you're looking to think, well, that's the reason I'll be fine? See, the common theme with this passage and the previous one is the wonderful news that God hears the humble. He heard that powerless widow, and he heard this powerless tax collector. And I need you to believe here today, whoever you are, that if you pray, God hears you. If you cry out for mercy, God welcomes you. And he welcomes you intimately to his table. When Russell Brand's baptism was announced, I was in Australia, and sort of the internet forums blew up, didn't they? And I'm a part of a particular group full of church workers and clergy and things like that. And there's a heated discussion on there about how we might respond to this news. And I was struck by the comments of this particular woman on this forum. I don't know her personally. I asked if I could share her comment, and she said, yeah, please do. And she said, don't anonymize me. Please, I'm happy to share my story. So this is what Rachel Bond said. I must admit, I was pretty triggered, for want of a better word, when the allegations first came out about Russell Brand's rape allegations and things like that. Me and my therapist had a lot to talk about. It was definitely good to work through all of that. She did share with me that the allegations had brought up a lot for a few of her other clients. However, I've been watching his spiritual awakening for years and his journey towards Jesus for at least the last year, so I genuinely don't see this as him trying to reinvent himself or distract or anything like that. I think he has come to genuine faith, and if there is truth in the allegations, then there will be repentance, which will involve admitting any wrongdoing and dealing with the consequences. As of yet, no arrests and no charges. He is a celebrity. He was well known as a heroin addict, sex addict, and was celebrated in the media for his promiscuity. Obviously, I don't know him personally, but as an outsider looking in, he has changed beyond all recognition and recently come to faith in Jesus. I do think that's worth celebrating. For those struggling, I get it. But I personally won't let the fact that I've been a victim cloud the joy of this story. Not all of us think the same. I think that's worth remembering too. Now, I don't know Rachel personally, but I thought those comments were really powerful. As someone who suffered something similar to that. Here is someone who understood grace. Here is someone who's... I mean, what struck me is her humility and her celebration of Brand's conversion. It kind of reveals her own heart, doesn't it? It shows that she knows she's not standing on her own merits. She's not standing on the fact that she's a victim. She's standing on Christ's merits, on the fact that he is the victim. Let me close with this story. There's a church in the city centre which likes planting lots of other churches around the place, and you might know it. And a lot of these churches are in poorer communities, and yet every year they sort of do this big service where they all sort of gather together to come together for the Lord's Supper to celebrate their union with Christ and their union with one another. And a lot of these churches are in poorer communities, very different to this wealthy, well-heeled city centre church. And it happened at one of these communion services, up came to the communion rail a high court judge in the Crown Court, and he realized the guy sort of standing next to him, he looked quite familiar to him, and it took a moment, but he realized in the end, he recognized him. It was a guy who he sent to prison about 7 years before for armed burglary. Awkward. And he didn't have conversation with the guy, but he was chatting with the minister afterwards, and he sort of speaking about this occurrence. And the judge said to the guy, said to the minister, what a miracle. What a miracle of God's grace. And the minister said, yeah, I know. Isn't it amazing that someone like him can get saved? And the judge went, no, I wasn't talking about him. I was talking about me. It's not surprising that the burglar received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a history of violent crime behind him. He had no merit of his own. He knew the only way to be saved would be to throw himself on God's mercy. But look at me. I was taught from a young age to live as a gentleman, that my word is to be my bond, that I was to obey the rules, to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford. I obtained my degrees. I became a barrister and then a judge. I was sure that I was all I needed, though in fact I am a sinner. It was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I am the greater miracle. Friends, we live in a world where self-righteousness is the norm. But Christians, we need to stand out as humble. CCB should be well known not for its Bible teaching or its worship or its welcome, but for its humility. That we welcome anyone because Christ welcomed, as we're going to see in a moment, he welcomed us. Should we pray? I'm going to invite the band up. Just in the silence, just talk to God. How do you want to respond to him? What prayer do you want to pray? Father God, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves in the Pharisee. Help us to see our sin of self-righteousness. And help us, like the tax collector, to throw ourselves on your mercy, on your atonement. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, we're going to stand and sing of that salvation shown to sinners like you and me. And we're going to prepare to come to the Lord's table together. We love the children to join us at the Lord's table, so please do grab kids and come straight back in. No faffing, no messing around.